Dear friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Jesus had just been explaining why his disciples don't fast. The disciples of John the Baptist had come to him, apparently offended, and asked, "Why do we fast and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus answered them with a question. Can the sons of the bridegroom mourn when the bridegroom is with them? And the answer is, of course, no. They can't mourn. When Jesus is with you, it's a time of rejoicing. This is why Sundays have always been considered feast days in the Christian church. Every Sunday, even during Lent, when we're supposed to be fasting and mourning, every Sunday is a feast day because the bridegroom is with us, because Jesus is literally here. And you can't mourn when Jesus is with you, because he prepares a feast for us and he tells us to eat of it. He feeds us with his body and his blood. He forgives every sin that terrifies our conscience. We sit at his feet and hear the words of eternal life. So there is a time for mourning and fasting, Jesus says, as Solomon had said before him, when we're out living our lives in the world and Jesus appears to be far from us and we struggle with our sins and our temptations, then we can mourn. Then we need to fast and practice self-control. But that time is not now. Not when Jesus comes to his own and his own receive him. Jesus speaks categorically here. They cannot mourn, he says. And this is why we sing, "Joy, O joy, beyond all gladness, Christ has done away with sadness. Hence all sorrow and repining, for the Son of grace is shining." That's the attitude of the sons of the bridegroom when the bridegroom is with them. Hence all fear and sadness, for the Lord of gladness, Jesus, enters in. He enters in here, the same Jesus who raised that little girl from the dead. And so he will raise you from the dead. He enters in here, that same Jesus who, touched by the woman, could not help but to give her relief and save her soul. So Jesus changes life completely. That's what he does. The old ways are done. Jesus either fulfills them or he shows their folly. The Old Testament, he fulfills. No more rites of purification. Jesus' flesh and blood purify us. No more sacrifices on altars. Jesus is the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No more temple. Jesus is the true temple where God is present in all his fullness. No more rules of mandatory fasts. No more set days of mourning. Because when Jesus is with us, there is always heavenly joy. So Jesus says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins break and the wine spills out and the skins are destroyed. But they put new wine into new wineskins and then both are preserved. Jesus is the new wine here. You can't force him into your old life and into your old ideas. You don't just add Jesus into your life as like one piece into a puzzle, because he'll destroy that puzzle. He won't fit. He's too big. He's not the right size. Jesus isn't incidental to life. He is life. And to those who receive him and trust in him, all life is changed. All life revolves around him. All perception of reality sees through him. All our thinking about God, about our lives, about our pain, about our suffering, about death, about money, about power and politics, about joy and happiness, finds its answer in Jesus. It's while Jesus then is saying these things that Jairus comes to him, this ruler of the synagogue. We know his name. It's not in the Gospel of Matthew, but it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark. His name is Jairus. And his daughter has just died. And Jairus comes to illustrate the very point that Jesus is making. Jesus orders history. And Jairus comes now because Jesus wants Jairus to come now to show everybody this very thing, that Jesus makes all things new. And so the Holy Spirit directs our attention sharply to Jairus with this word, behold. Behold, that is, look at this man. Look at his faith. Look at his reaction to the death of the daughter that he loves so much. What does he do? Well, he comes to Jesus. That's what he does. And he does not despair. He knows that Jesus is Lord of life. So his view of death is totally different from the world's view of death. New wine is being poured here into a new wineskin. His faith is in Jesus only, and it is a confidence that Jesus is not only powerful to save in the face of death, but that Jesus wants to do it because he loves him. Now, the world's response to death is very different from Jairus' response. And we see it at the end of our gospel when the people laugh at Jesus. And this is the old way. It's the old wineskin into which Jesus just won't fit. He can only break it apart. When Jesus comes to Jairus' house, there's a commotion. There's a mob of wailing people with a few people playing flutes. And these are the two old ways, the two wrong ways of dealing with death, the ways we still see today among the heathen, the ways Pastor Richard warned us about last week. The first is a hopeless wailing, a hopeless mourning with no reason to believe that anything will come of it, just despair. And look, nothing has, because the girl remains dead there. And the second is to try in some way to make death seem less horrible. That's why there are flute players there making music, trying to give what little solace music detached from God's word can bring. But the girl, again, remains dead. And so people will come up with all sorts of comforts today in the face of death. They'll imagine a Christless heaven where non-Christians go, imagine away hell. I think the Beatles sang a song about that. And then simply assert, with no basis and no foundation, that Joe Pagan is in a better place. But false comfort is no comfort at all. And theirs is really only hopelessness in the face of death. And that's what we see at the end of our gospel. And then Jesus enters in. And he speaks the truth. And then he proves the truth. And notice what happens. The world mocks him. They laugh at him. They prefer their desperate dreams to his beautiful reality. He asserts the truth that she is sleeping, that she's not dead. And Jesus means it. The death of Christians is a sleep. The word cemetery means exactly that. It's Greek for place of sleeping. It's a beautiful term for the place where we lay the Christian dead. Place of sleeping. We put the bodies of Christians into the earth with the sure confidence that these same bodies will rise again. Yes, they are dead. There's no life in them, but life will come back into them as surely as Jesus was dead and there was no life in that body. And he breathed his last on the cross, but life came back into him. He conquered death. And so his death was only a sleep. It was a rest. It was a Sabbath. The death of Christians is also a Sabbath. It's a rest. It's a sleep. Because we are Christ's and he is ours, as we just sang, I am thine, for thou hast bought me. Lost I stood, but thy blood full salvation brought me. And so the nighttime hymn has us saying, teach me to live that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. The Christian dies in peace, as if falling asleep after a long day's work, knowing that he will rise again, refreshed and renewed, when the Son of Righteousness rises and wakes him from the dead. They laughed at Jesus. They laughed at what Jesus said. So Jesus sent them away. The Greek literally says the crowd was cast out. It's the same word that you see used when the devil is cast out. The crowd was cast out. They were set in the old ways. They refuse to see what happens now that the Son of God has come to earth and wears our human nature. And Jesus never performs signs and wonders for mockers and for scoffers. He just won't do it. He won't pour new wine into old wineskins. He won't cast pearls before swine. And so he throws the unbelievers out. And he takes only the father and the mother and the believing family into the house, and they see what Jesus came to do. They see Jesus give life by his word and by his touch. And this remains the truth now. Jesus said that he spoke in parables so that the unbelievers would hear and not understand. But to his Christians, he says, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Because Christian faith doesn't judge things by the cold dictates of corrupt human reason. It doesn't look at a dead body and then seek a scientist's assessment of the case or a philosopher's opinion. No, it listens to Jesus, who has risen from the dead. It listens to the Son of God, who bore the wages of sin in his own body and rose triumphant from the grave. It hears his promise. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. My sheep hear my voice and I give them eternal life. Faith takes every thought captive in obedience to Christ, and it deduces from the fact of Jesus' death for me, his resurrection from the dead for me, his body and his blood given for me, that he loves me and he wants to give me life with him forever. That was this father's reaction to death. That's faith's response to life and to death. And this is why the attempt to shut down Christian churches during the COVID crisis, which is, by the way, still happening in some countries, it happens over and over again, and don't think it's going to stop. It's going to keep on going. But this attempt to shut down Christian churches during the COVID crisis was so offensive to Christian faith. It just makes no sense to Christian faith. Christian faith can't even grasp why anyone would try to do this. And the cowardice of pastors who willingly shut down their own churches was so disgraceful. Because the scientist might tell me that I could die if I catch COVID. And that's appropriate. And that's even true. But the scientist doesn't get to tell me not to go to church, not to run to Jesus when death confronts me or fear of death confronts me. No, Jesus is the answer to death. His body and his blood give life. And it doesn't matter if the scoffers outside laugh at Jesus because they don't believe him. It doesn't matter how many times they shout, "No, no, trust the science," because Jesus still comes into this house. He still gives his body and his blood. He still gives life, eternal life, still pours new wine into new wineskins. And we see, faith sees what the world cannot see, what they are blind to. And this limit to the world's knowledge, its incapacity to deal with the true problems of life and of death, the Holy Spirit further pictures for us by telling us about this woman with the flow of blood. Now, as usual, the disease itself wasn't near as bad as its consequences. The old way was the way of the Old Testament rites, which God himself instituted for a time until Jesus would fulfill them. So this woman was bleeding, and that meant she was unclean. For 12 years, she was unclean, and so she was lonely. She couldn't be around people. She couldn't touch them. She couldn't touch her husband, if she had one, or her children. And if she didn't, no man could marry her, and she couldn't have children. She had to, in our modern parlance, socially distance herself for 12 years, even from her own family. And it was a torture. We've seen a little bit of that torture imposed on ourselves and more on our old folks throughout the last 2 years, especially those in nursing homes. Forced solitude is a horrible thing. It's a form of torture. It's inhuman. It's what we do to prisoners. And it's worse than the disease. It was this loneliness that had driven this woman to spend all her money looking for a cure, all her means on doctors who poked and prodded and prescribed this and ordered that, but nothing worked. She had met with the limits of medicine, with the limits of science. And we have to realize that there are limits to them, definite limits. And the greatest limit is this: in the end, they will not keep you alive. We will all die. Jesus is literally the only one. Faith in him, literally the only thing that will keep us alive forever. And not just alive, but alive with our God, right with him, loved by him, with him forever. And it is infinitely more important to rely on him, to rely on Jesus, and to receive from him the medicine of immortality in his house, where he is present, than it is for us to secure some temporary health in this world. Now, I think we have to understand that this woman heard Jesus when Jesus said, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins." Or at least we have to understand that she had heard Jesus say something like this before, because she does what is totally illegal according to the old ways, according to Old Testament law. She's unclean. And she reaches out and she touches Jesus. She breaks the law. She, in essence, would have made him unclean. But she understands that all things are now new. She understands that the old rule simply can't apply anymore, because the Son of God walks the earth in human flesh. And she knows she can't make Jesus unclean. She can't dirty him. He is what every rite of purification ever performed in the temple pointed to. Every purging with hyssop, every washing, he makes clean by his blood. And so her flow of blood can't dirty him. He's come to bear her sins and her uncleanness, take them on himself, so his touch can only cleanse, can only purify. So Jesus tells her, "Your faith has saved you." Because she had learned not to trust in the things of this world, because they'd all failed her. And only Jesus wouldn't fail. Her faith was that new vessel, that new wineskin that was being filled with the new wine. And this is the only way Jesus is received. We can't take him piecemeal. We can't force him into some corner of our lives. We can't go on in the old way, living 6 days a week as if he doesn't exist. We can't live the old way in despair of death. We can't live the old way trusting our eyes and our fallen reason instead of trusting his word. We can't live by the old pagan rules of gratifying our own pleasures. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the old way, and Jesus can only destroy old wineskins. But if we are to have Jesus, he insists that we have all of him, and that he have all of us. And that's a wonderful thing, because God has given Jesus to us, whole and undefiled. God has embraced us. He's become a man, and he wants us to share in his riches. Christ is risen. Our God has joined our human race. He has lived on this earth, and he has breathed this air. He has carried our sorrows, and he has borne our iniquities. He has loved us to his death, and he is risen, the conqueror of our sin and our death and our hell. And this changes everything. It makes all things new. The old ways are done. God is for us. God is with us. So there is no suffering in this earth that we cannot bear. There's no specter of death that can make us despair. No wisdom of this world that can tear the trusting heart away from its Lord. Because today, once again, he is with us. And the sons of the bridegroom rejoice at his feast. In the name of Jesus, amen.